Continuing into Acts chapter 21, last week we looked at Paul and those that he was with, or that were with him, coming back to Jerusalem and reporting on the things that were going on with the Gentiles and the rejoicing over that fact, as well as him coming with an offering for the persecuted saints in Jerusalem, where there was rejoicing over that as well. And so... we looked at the fact that he had been warned in the beginning of chapter 21 by those in Caesarea and by Agabus the prophet that there would be trouble coming to him in Jerusalem, and begged him not to go. But Paul decided to go anyways. And I believe that he had heard clearly from the Lord himself through the revelation of Jesus Christ to go, that he was going to suffer and be bound in Jerusalem when he went. So he knew what he was facing. And if we read the rest of the story, we see how God, no matter what, used that time in Jerusalem to get him to that desired place of witnessing of the Lord in Rome at near the end of the book. But today we'll pick it up. Remember that James had come up with an idea. Paul, if you just go and take these four men that have a vow on them and just go and be their sponsor in the temple, everybody won't believe the allegations that are against you, that you're causing people to turn away from Moses and the law. When in fact that Paul loved Moses and the law. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to see his people believe in their Messiah. So we pick it up in verse number 26. Well, let's read 25, because that's where we ended last week, kind of a little overlap. Verse 25 says, "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself, went with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down into them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, ... We'll leave that one for later. But let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would add your blessing to your word, that it would be just clear and we can see what was happening with Paul and your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a note before we go back to verse 25. This is one of the things with the chapter titles and numbers and chapter divisions that we have in the Bible. Those are not ordained of God. Those were a creation that wasn't made until the 1200s. I know it's real recent in history. I know that. But this is one of those cases where at verse number 40 of chapter number 21, that could easily be verse number 1 of chapter 22, because there's a continuation that goes through the rest of chapter 22. So I think just for clarification's sake, we can treat verse 40 as being part of chapter 22. Remember, think of the time that they had when there were no numbers. They're there for the convenience of the reader. And so we can go. I praise the Lord that took place. I like to say, let's go to Ephesians 3:12 or Ephesians 1:2 or wherever we may go, we can find it easily. But think of, if we didn't have those numbers, think about how study of the Bible would be. It was still the Bible, but I'm so glad that we have the numbers and chapters and everything, and even punctuation, which wasn't in the Greek and Hebrew as well. So we have it pretty easy today, but there are still some places that you have to look and say, okay, these numbers are not from God. These are man's numbers for our benefit. So let's go back to 25. Verse number 25. Again, this is where we closed last week. Verse 25 is a repetition of what happened in Acts chapter 15. When Paul had gone back to Jerusalem after the first missionary journey, and they made these things that the Gentiles were not partakers of the same thing as Jews. And the most marvelous part of that verse is when Peter got up and basically corrected James and said, yeah, we know. Peter had gone to the Gentiles first with Cornelius. And he says, and we know also that we shall be saved just as them. Peter was getting back to the fact that salvation, no matter what, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, is always by faith. So they had the faith, but they put their faith into work by being obedient to the law. Which, were they 100% successful in obeying the law? No. But their salvation was by faith. Today, our salvation is by faith. It's through grace alone that we have that faith. We don't have the law to obey. We have the fruit of the Spirit that we have not to find salvation, but because we have salvation. So that's where we left it last week in Galatians chapter 5. So let's go down to verse number 26. I'm not going to go through this. We went through it when we were in Acts chapter 18 about Paul cutting his hair in Cenchrea because he took a vow. The Nazarite vow, where it was 30 days or so of separating yourself unto the Lord, not by not consuming grapes, not consuming wine, any grape product at all. They were announcing that they were separate to the Lord. So James' idea was that if Paul would go in for the final 7 days of the purification, he would go in and sponsor them, bring their sacrifice for them that they were to do, that everything would be clear. They would know now Paul is not what the accusers say he is. So that's what we're looking at in this case. We're not going to go and cover all that about the Nazarite vow, but he was there for the 7 days to be their sponsor and their offer their offerings and everything, and he would be visible going into the temple each of those days. Now we get to verse number 27. I titled the message today, called it Jumping to Conclusions. There are two spots in this text that we're in today where somebody jumps to the conclusion and they're wrong about that conclusion. So verse number 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended. All right, these people here, the Jews from Asia in this verse, they didn't even wait till the end to see the finished result of what he was going for. They immediately saw him in the temple. And look where they were from. They were from Asia. If we've been following Paul through the book of Acts, we see that Jews through Asia had followed him wherever he went. Wherever Paul laid down the foundation, they were there to try to uproot that foundation through persecution, all desiring to kill him. Well, as a matter of fact, he actually had to, when he left Corinth, he had to take a different route because he knew the Jews were waiting, lying in wait to ambush him and kill him. So this is a constant theme that Paul has from these Judaizers. Remember, the first books of the New Testament are more than likely Galatians, the very first place he went on the missionary journey. What happened in Lystra, one of the very first few stops? He was stoned by the Jews in Asia. Wherever he went, that's what he would face. So he wasn't surprised at all that they would be in Jerusalem. He wasn't surprised that the Agabus would be proven right, that there would be trouble. He would be born, he would be in bonds and chains. So let's look at this. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, that's all they needed to do. They just needed to see him in the temple. They didn't know. They didn't even need to know why he was there. They wanted to find a reason to accuse him so they could have their way and have him killed. And that's what was about to take place. And if you were reading along in this, what happened? He was rescued by the enemies of the Jews. The Romans would rescue him. And the end of the story, when we get, you know, a few chapters later, we find out, where does Paul end up? He ends up going to Rome, just as Jesus had told him that he would do. And again, I think I may have said this last week, and now Paul wouldn't have to try to find a way to get there. He would go there to Rome, fully paid for by Caesar, to get him there. Isn't it amazing how God works things out, at least with Paul? You know, he was going to his destination where Jesus himself told him that he would be going and it would be taken care of. You know, that part blows my mind, you know, that happens like that. So they went in when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. All they had to do was say, look, there's Paul. We need a reason to go after him. They stirred up all the people. And how did they do that? Next verse, verse number 28. Crying out, men of Israel, help. We need your help. We need you all to go sing the national anthem together and sing Kumbaya. Get together. This is an enemy of the nation of Israel. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. Now, little check going on here. Is that the case with Paul? Did he teach everyone against the people? It makes it sound like he was telling the Gentiles that, you know, listen, don't listen to the Jews. They're evil. And the law and this place. An absolute lie. Paul had such a love for his own countrymen that he became as they were, or he was as they were, and he became as the Gentiles in order to win people to salvation. And the second part of this, and further, brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. The accusation of verse 29 was that he brought this man from Ephesus named Trophimus. Well, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Is the key word in verse 29, in this parenthetical verse clarifying what Luke was saying. They supposed they had brought he had brought Trophimus into the temple. There's two suppositions taking place. Number one, that Trophimus went into the temple. And number two, the supposition that it was even Trophimus. Now, those are two suppositions there. They were convenient for him, for them to get their argument. They had he had Facebook on their side. They had MSN on their side. All these different things to get the people going. They probably would have had the footage in those days of some guy that you couldn't see his face allegedly being Trophimus, or Trophimus, if you will. But the evidence was insufficient. They had insufficient evidence to do that, so they had to cause a riot among the people first and kill Paul before it could go to any sort of trial. Didn't happen that way. He would go to his trial. He would go later on. He would be in Caesarea on trial with Felix, and he would be forgotten there for 2 years, and then he'd spend another 2 or 3 years in Rome waiting on the trial there. But he went to his destination in the end. The evidence was insufficient. Paul would no way have brought a Gentile into the temple. Paul was what? How did he grow up? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the difference between what was holy and which was profane. He knew that there's no way a Gentile would go in to that temple. And what happened is where I wish I had a PowerPoint here for a second. In the temple itself, there were four different areas of the temple. Surrounding the courts of the temple was something called the court of the Gentiles, where everyone was allowed into the court. Then the next layer in, there was called the court of the women. Then the court of the men would be next in line, or the court of Israel. The court of men and court of Israel is the same. And then inside of that would be the Holy of Holies. So only men who were Jews were allowed into the court of the court of the men. Only women were allowed into the court of women, but men had to pass through to get back out to the court of the Gentiles. And only the priests were allowed into the inner court, and only the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies. So Paul would no way have profaned the temple in that matter. If he had Trophimus, he would have been stopped at a railing around inside of the court of the Gentiles. And that railing had inscriptions on it telling you if you went inside of this railing that was there, you were bringing the penalty of the law upon yourself. Matter of fact, I read that back in 1871, they found a pillar that was in the temple around that railing area, and it had an inscription on it. Found in 1871, the inscription said, "No alien is to enter within the railing and enclosure round the temple. Whosoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will come." That was posted. If a Gentile went in, he was going to suffer the penalty of death. If a Jew brought a Gentile in, it was double shame on him. So this is the allegation that Paul was facing, that he had gone in with a Gentile inside the rail that was around, which was not true. He went in with the four Jewish men with a vow into the court of Israel, the court of the men to do that vow and that sponsorship of the vow. So that's reason number one. This supposition was against Paul. Reason number two, that was it really Trophimus that they saw with him? And the text is kind of, it's hard to tell here. Verse number 29 once again. "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. I think they're supposing two different things. They were supposing that it was Trophimus, and they were supposing that he went into the temple with Paul. Now, why do I say that? Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is on the island of Miletus. Remember, Paul met with the Ephesian elders there on Miletus with the dire warnings of what was going to happen as soon as he was gone. And now in verse number... Let's start with verse number 1. Let's just read verses 1 through 4. It says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him unto Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus." So it was Tychicus and Trophimus who were from Ephesus that accompanied Paul into Asia. So this group went into there, and then they went to Miletus. They stopped off, Paul not desiring to go into Ephesus because he wanted to get back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost that was taking place there. Yes, he hated the Jews' law. He hated the Israelites, but he had such a love for them that he desired to go back and fellowship with them and partake of that sacrifice. And now with the offering for those four men. So here is Trophimus and Tychicus, who were of Asia, both of Ephesus, and they went with Paul to Miletus. In the next few verses here, they went with Paul to Miletus. And so what happens after Miletus? They would again get on a ship, and they would end up in Ptolemy, then Tyre, then Caesarea, and then they would go by foot or by carriage into Jerusalem. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think we may have covered this one too. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to go to verse 4, but I have to go through 1 through 2 and 3. "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." As I was saying earlier, sharing with an email with a pastor friend about being challenged about what to talk about today. "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Am I in 1 Timothy? Yeah, no, I'm in 2 Timothy 4. Yeah. With all longsuffering and doctrine, "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." I got my reference wrong, but wasn't it really wrong? Didn't we need to hear that? Down to verse 20, not chapter 4, not chapter 4, 4, but verse 20. Let's go down to the end here. I like that. That's a good skip of some verses. It's good to start. Start with verse number 16. Verse number 16. We want to look specifically at 20, but it says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." This is what a testimony of Paul about everybody forsaking him and leaving him because of the persecutions that were taking place. "But all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I think that's a literal lion, more than likely in Ephesus. You know, so we always wonder about that. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom glory be glory forever and ever. Mind you, as a side note, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul would write before he would depart and be with the Lord. He wrote this from the jail cell, or from the home imprisonment in Rome. He knew his time was at hand. So he says this: no matter what, I'm waiting for my heavenly kingdom. I'm not waiting here. I know all men have forsaken me, but the Lord has stood with me. And the Lord, verse number 18, once again, and the Lord who shall deliver me from every evil work. How many evil works? Every evil work. And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. See, that's part of that total victory program, where no matter what happens to a believer, I think of Brother Stan, no matter what happens, he's preserved unto the heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prissa and Aquila, or I have to say Aquila for some people I know, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth. He stayed back at Corinth. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. So was it Trophimus that was in Jerusalem when Paul was being charged with bringing Trophimus into the temple? Unless there's another part where he went back to Miletus, I would say no. He had the wrong character. You ever been accused of doing something, and it was somebody that looked kind of like you? Amen. Gordon, I guess an amen to that. It happens. You know, weren't you in this location at that right time? Said, no, I have an alibi. Paul had an alibi against his accusers. Trophimus wasn't even there. He was in Miletus, the last thing we knew. And he would still be there. So this is in the middle of that time there, between Paul leaving Miletus and then going back to Jerusalem. So was it Trophimus? I ask you, people of the jury, on the basis of the evidence of Paul understanding Jewish law and him being of old a Pharisee of Pharisee, would you find him guilty of the charges that were laid upon him? I'd say court dismissed. The court is adjourned. They didn't have the definitive proof that it was him that was going in with Gentiles. Neither had they the definitive proof that it was even Trophimus. It might have been Tychicus, but we don't know. But needless to say, they accused him on a couple different portions or points, and they were wrong about that. They supposed that it was Trophimus, and they supposed that Trophimus had gone in to that rail under the penalty of death. I like the signs that you see that people have on their doors. Never mind the dog, beware of the owner. And what makes this more compelling is the fact that the Romans were there. You say, well, how does that make it compelling? Because the Romans were there to keep order. They were there to ensure that there was peace between these different sects that were going on. Yes, they didn't have a knowledge of God. They rejected God, but their law and order would come into play in this very narrative. The same way it came to somebody else that was rejected by the Jews in about the same location in this castle. Can you think of who that was? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected by the same people. And here was Paul being rejected. Away with him. Away with him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to our text here. So possibly it was Tychicus that was with Paul rather than Trophimus. Paul had an alibi that it wasn't Trophimus because Trophimus was left at Miletus. Let's go back to our text. If I can get there without getting lost. Verse number 3. So this parenthetical move, this parenthesis that Luke is sharing with us to clarify about what was being talked about. So verse 30 says, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." That's key right there. The doors were shut right there. But all the people, what's the first thing they did? They listened to the false accusations. And they were so charged up by it that they acted upon their emotions and didn't do as some of the more noble ones back in Berea, where they examined the scriptures day and night to see if the things that Paul was saying was true. Had they have done that, had they have gone back to what Paul was preaching about them, they would have seen that he was telling them the truth about salvation, the truth about their position. But yet they didn't. Why? Blindness in part has come upon the Jews. The city was moved and the people ran together. The first part of verse number 30. That seems to be our mentality we have today. Rather than investigating all sides of a story, we jump at the ones that we want to hear, the things that we want to know. So many just see that one side and make judgments based on it. The biblical view is, again, to be like the Bereans, to test those things that we see and hear, whether they be so. We base our facts or our faith not on our feelings, but we base faith on the facts that are presented to us in the Scriptures. It's a dangerous thing to trust feelings. You know, feelings, nothing more than feelings. Oh, but wait, in the 70s there was more than a feeling. What's more than a feeling? Can we theologically say that? You know, it doesn't matter about the feelings. They were moved by their feelings and their emotions, the crowd mentality. Does anybody know any gang members around? I've gotten to know a few gang members here and there. And one-on-one, those gang members are very cordial, very nice. Matter of fact, we used to go into Great Brook Valley and ministering for church. And we'd knock on the door of a certain place and we'd hear behind the door, ch-ch-ch. You could hear them getting loaded for bear inside the door. And you'd just say, "Hey, I'm Bob from the church." And right away, respect you one-on-one. But that same gang member who was respectful alone, you get him with the crowd of his peers. And that crowd mentality takes over. And that's what Paul was facing with these wandering Jews that were following him around through Asia. They were looking for any reason, anything, any chink in Paul's armor that they could accuse him. Unfortunately for Paul, he had no chinks in his armor here. He did his own thing, or let me correct that. He did the Lord's thing. And he would minister on the Lord's behalf. Even John told the Pharisees, Jesus told the Pharisees in John 7, he says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Of course, we all know John 7:1 says, "Judge not that ye be judged." How is that taken out of context? It has nothing to do with judging external things. It means have the same measure of judgment upon other people as you do on yourself. Our judgment today is that the Lord has judged. He's made a determination in the book of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a judgment on the entire human race. And that's a condemnation of the entire human race. But there was an answer to that judgment, that condemnation, and there was the death of and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who, if you believe upon Him and trust who He is and what He did, you have eternal life. That salvation is given as a gift to all who receive it. Proverbs 18:13, one of my favorite verses in Proverbs. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Imagine. Well, we can't say imagine because a lot of our court system is corrupt. A lot of times you're guilty until you're proven innocent in the court system rather than being innocent until proven guilty. That's why we have juries of our peers that can stand up and be witnesses. That's why we have two or three gathered in my name to be witnesses of judicial events that happen. That's why we don't take the crowd's response. We go by what the Scriptures said. Continuing back in chapter 30, they ran together. This running together means basically, I never saw the whole movie Braveheart, but the only part I saw was when they were all charging. Ah! That's all I remember seeing. That's what they were doing. They heard the allegation, said, "Yeah, let's kill him." And they were off to the races, off to kill Paul. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, the end of verse 30. So they grabbed him, went in. They weren't thinking about what uncleanness they were partaking in by all of them running in with that hatred on their mind too. That's part of the law too. They were supposed to be reverent for the temple, but they forgot all about that part of the law and went in. They drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Says that sounds like a minor thing, but that's probably the most hypocritical thing that happened in the whole thing. Immediately the doors to that court of the men and then court of the women, they were closed because you couldn't have it open if there was going to be a killing right outside. So they shut the doors. The priests that were there, those in attendance, they broke the law by they weren't necessarily endorsing what was going on, but they turned a blind eye. There was an innocent man about to be lynched, basically. So they shut the door. Can't have that going into the inside of the temple, but you know what? Those sins go up to where? Doesn't matter whether they go into the temple. God has seized the sin of the people. The sin of Israel, the sin of the Gentiles goes right up to Him. He knows it all. That's why his divine providence in ordaining Jesus Christ from or before the foundation of the world to come and be the perfect sacrifice. So it would be a great sin to kill a person inside of the temple courts after all. Those doors were shut so the blood would not cause the temple to be unclean. But those who were accusing Paul, were they not unclean? For not going by the truth, basing their hatred upon lies. In verse 31, here's where the Romans take control. Verse 31 says, "And they went about to kill him, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in uproar." This chief captain of the band, he was in charge of 1,000 soldiers. Where were they? They were at the fortress Antonia. It was rebuilt by Herod, And it was dedicated to Mark Antony. That's why the Fortress Antonia. Today, I actually wrote in my notes here, I said, be careful not to go on a rabbit trail here, but here goes. Now, I won't go too much into it because it's fascinating dealing with prophecy. The Wailing Wall that you see today where the Jews go to, that's not actually part of the Temple Wall. That is a wall that was left of the Fortress Antonia, the Roman fortress, the Roman fortress and castle. And around there, I'll go on a rabbit trail later. And around that fortress, there were four watchtowers where they had watchmen looking out over Jerusalem. They were just like watchmen would do today. You know, you picture the watchmen at a fort or in a prison, keeping an eye out and making sure that peace was held. So there they were. They were there at their fortress. The chief captain was in charge of a legion of 1,000 men who were stationed there at the fortress. And there was a tower they were on, more than likely four towers around the fortress. And there it was. It's what's known, part of that is what's known today as the Wailing Wall. I'm trying to bite my tongue and not go. But needless to say, all right, Matthew chapter 24, and we won't go there, but do this. This is good homework. Jesus answered the disciples that were with him on Mount Olivet. And they asked him, let's go there. Well, let's just go for it. I say that I'm disappointed. I'm not. I love this. So Matthew 24. Verse number 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Put that in your mind, the buildings of the temple, plural buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto him, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear war of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure until the end, the same that shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Interest is a lot to absorb there, but the basic point I wanted to make is that Jesus was pointing out buildings in plural. There's a common argument out there that the preterist view was that all these things that happened in 70 AD already, when the Romans fulfilled what Jesus said, that there'd be no stone left upon another, the whole place would be destroyed. But one thing that it's important with these buildings being mentioned, where the Fortress Antonio was part of the temple complex at the time. So that one part was left, When Jesus comes again, that's going to be obliterated, but it's not obliterated yet. So many people will say that it was that everything was fulfilled in 70 AD by the destruction of Jerusalem. But I would say that it's going to be when Jesus Christ returns, all that will be fulfilled. During the great tribulation, then but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's dealing with tribulation saints at the time. That's not us. A lot of people will talk about this being for the rapture. But he that endures till the end shall be saved. That is a kingdom thing and going into the millennial kingdom. Today, good news. You and I may endure hardships. You and I may endure tough times, but we don't have to endure the tribulation. We might have to endure tribulation personally, but not the great tribulation when all these things take place. Okay, that was my rabbit trail. I could go on further, but when Jesus, when Paul was there, here he was in that same fortress. Jesus more than likely was taken there by the Roman guards as well before Pilate would absolve himself. And they would say, away with him. Away with him. Give us Barabbas. It's another rabbit trail in the way making there. But back to our text in Acts. Verse number, what was I, 30? 31, now 32. The chief captain of the band, the 1,000 soldiers, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions. His job was to bring order back into the chaos that was taking place, and ran down unto them. They come right down out of the fortress, out of their towers. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Say hallelujah to the Roman soldiers. They were there, and the people stopped beating Paul. They would have beaten him to his death. They were so bloodthirsty against him. Verse number 33. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Sounds exactly what Agabus said earlier in the chapter. He's going to be bound. And he took Paul's girdle. The man who has this girdle will be bound by the Gentiles. And here they were, the Romans. Paul knew exactly what was going to happen. Even Agabus agreed with that. They commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. So the first thing, the Romans are getting the other side of the story. Just like Paul Harvey. Now here's the rest of the story. If you don't know who Paul Harvey is, you got to look him up. Now verse 34 now. So here they are. Trying to have the chief centurion, the chief of the army, wanting to talk to him, wanting to know, give us your side of the story, Paul. And look what happened. This looks just like a peaceful protest that we had last summer in verse 34. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So the mob didn't even want Paul to say his piece, to say what was really going on. They didn't care because they wanted him dead that much. So here we go. Here's the Romans once again. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Let's take Paul into protective custody. We're going to bring him inside. We're in fear of his life. And just as the Romans didn't want the blood of Jesus on their hands, they didn't want the blood of Paul on their hands as well. So they brought him up into the castle. Upwards. Remember, they came down in the castle, had in the grounds there. They went up into the castle. And then verse 35. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. So even going up the stairs, they had to lift him up so the people wouldn't get a hold of him. They would have torn him in two as they tried to do in Ephesus. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying. Yeah, we think of crying as, but crying, with hate, just like they had done with Stephen as well. Gnashing of their teeth with such hatred towards Paul. They were crying, away with him! Those words sound familiar. Let's go to the next chapter for a second. Acts chapter 22, which we'll visit at another time. Acts chapter 22. I can't start with verse number 1 because we'll be here next week. So, verse number 21, the words of Jesus to Paul when he appeared to him here in Jerusalem, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. So the whole first part of that of chapter 22 is his testimony of who he was and what happened to him on the road of Damascus, and how he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And here they were. They cried out, or they away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. What had Paul done? But he loved them and gave them the truth. Just like today, people don't want the truth. I guess we could say to the people around, you can't handle the truth. They can't handle the truth. But really, the truth of the gospel is so easy. How much hatred can there be? You know where the hatred comes in? It comes from sin. Sin and self. Not getting wanting what you want and not what God wants. Verse 23. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, ultimate disrespect for Paul, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. Tell us the truth. Why do they really hate you, Paul? They would even examine him that way. But we'll save the rest of that story for later. Let's turn now to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Up to down to verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. Again, his Pilate, the Roman, being the rational one against the Jews. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. He's going to scourge him. He's going to just give you a token whipping. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, sound familiar? Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. So we just see the same mob mentality against Jesus and against Paul here in the book of Acts. Go to one more spot, Gospel of John. Chapter number 19. We can remember that even here Pilate is dealing with the Jews. Let's go to verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So these Jews have a greater sin than Pilate. Pilate was a Gentile. Pilate wouldn't have known what was going on spiritually, but the Jews knew. They knew that. They didn't know that he was the Messiah, but they knew he was not guilty of the law and with the things they were claiming. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Boy, they're even going to play the political card. You dare speak against the party, you're not going to be right. You know, you're going against Caesar. He's the king. What blasphemy that was by the Jews to say that Caesar, that's what they're going to say, that Caesar is their king. When Pilate, therefore, verse 13, when Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. What words of condemnation they brought upon themselves. Then delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. So we see that the Jews weren't fans of salvation of any kind. They were content with their traditions and their blind obedience to the law, because they didn't understand the law. They were just understanding it for their own purposes. Back to Acts 21. What verse was I on here? 37. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? I like that. It's like a surprise that he had. That that Paul could speak Greek.
But what?
It's more like, you speak Greek? It's like he was expecting Hebrew or maybe even Aramaic to come from Paul. But yet, he spoke Greek. His assumption that comes up in verse 38, because he spoke Greek, art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Again, here's the second supposition. Right? Here's Paul being protected by the Romans. Because of the presumptions by the Jews. And now because Paul speaks Greek, automatically there's an assumption that Paul is a terrorist that was on the loose. That's basically what happened, just because he spoke Greek and not the Jews' language. Because there was somebody that was what they were on the lookout here in verse number 38. There was an Egyptian Jew that had been around causing insurrection. They tried to go to the Mount of Olives and they wanted to tear it apart, basically. Again, a peaceful protest from 2020. He prophesied, this gentleman, we don't know his name, he had a movement that was founded after him, but he got away. He tried to cause insurrection to come, and they would destroy the walls of Jerusalem, all these different things. And I get this quote from Josephus that he got 30,000 men. It says 4,000 men. Luke says 4,000 men in this insurrection. I trust Luke more than Josephus. He took 4,000 men that he led from the wilderness to the mount, which was the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from that place. They were getting ready to tear down Jerusalem with this insurrection. But Felix, again, quoting from Josephus, but Felix, who was apprised of his movements, Felix was on to him, marched against him with the Roman soldiers and discomfited him. He made it nasty on them and slew 400 of them and took 200 alive. But the Egyptian escaped himself out of the fight, but did not appear anymore. So the soldiers... accusation here. Well, wait a minute. You speak Greek. You must be that Egyptian. Tell us who you are. So again, that presupposition had to be investigated first. But Paul, you see, under Roman law, you would get a chance to speak up for yourself. In verse number 39, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. It was a prominent city that everybody knew. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people. Allow me to speak of the people. After they've been ready to tear him from limb to limb and kill him, and after this soldier was thinking that he was this Egyptian, Paul says, let me speak to the people. Then verse 39, and when he had given him license, he didn't say, oh no, we're going to send you to Guantanamo for 10 years first and find out who you really are. He gave him license. Okay, speak for yourself. This was a somewhat free society where one could speak, you know, on their own behalf. And so he was allowed to. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people, and there was made a great silence. He spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, let's look at just the beginning of chapter 22. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. Why would a guy that hated the Jews, why would a guy that hates the temple, why would he speak to them in Hebrew? The common language was Aramaic among all the people, but yet he spoke in Hebrew, which people knew as well. Because he had a love for the Hebrews. And then he gives his testimony, which we'll save for next week. But Paul, the Romans just did not follow along with the Jews and punish him. He gave him his time in court, so to speak. And here he was, able to testify once again to Jerusalem of his commission by Jesus Christ. And let me get to the punchline. He's rejected there. We already looked at it in chapter 22. And caused to go, to head to Rome, to go before Caesar. And God would providentially do this and bring him through it to do his will. Amen? What a great, I think of all that Paul went through. And I'm so glad we don't have to go through what Paul went through. We'll have times of trial. But yet Paul laid that foundation of that foundation being Jesus Christ and nothing else. Our foundation today is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. The hope we have, as even Paul explained back in chapter 22, the hope of heaven, or in 2 Timothy 4, that hope of heaven that he has. It doesn't matter what man did to him. He had this heavenly hope. And he was ready to depart, which is what he told Timothy. He was ready to depart. He had done his part. He has run the race. He's finished his course. And now he's ready to be with the Lord. Today, are we ready to be with the Lord? No matter what happens, as a believer, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the utmost in hope, no matter what happens. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We are citizens with a heavenly city, a heavenly calling, heavenly seats, and I have the passport to prove it. Right there, I was looking for my paper Bible. We have a heavenly passport to prove that we're citizens, a heavenly place. That passport has been stamped. Believe it or not, it's been stamped by the blood of Christ. And that is our hope that we have today. Amen? The Lord is good. Think of all that we could go through if we weren't in the age we are today. But we have it. This is the best time ever to be a Christian. You might find that hard to believe, but it is. There's no better time than like now. It's if you wait till later, to trust Christ, there's a problem, because that later, you could be in the middle of the Great Tribulation. You could be in the middle of the wrath of God. All that. But today, we don't have that. You could be in the middle of all the signs that Jesus talked about. It's kind of Braxton's Hicks is taking place now. But once the rapture of the church, all those the wars and rumors of wars, all those kind of things are going to escalate and continue to get worse and worse as birth pangs. But today, we have it. We're still here. We're able to meet together. Who knows how long that'll last, but our hope is in the Lord, no matter what. Amen. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's our message today. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, why don't we sing a song?